I'm going to give you a minute to collect the offering because I ain't going to be preaching while the offering. You're supposed to be doing that while you're giving announcements. He's only been on staff 3 weeks and already he got communion wrong. Talking about pizza and boba. The devil is a liar. I'm just messing with you. I'm so happy. Some of y'all don't know, but Pastor Joseph is back on staff. And I'm tickled pink because I'm his mentor and his tormentor. I have one last just brief announcement. If you're a member of the worship team, if you are on the worship team in any capacity, Pastor Sonny and I need to see you here at the platform at the end of service just for 5 to 10 minutes, just a short little meeting. We just need to see all members of the worship team briefly at the end of this message. Amen?
Amen.
All right. By the way, how many are still excited about the Golden State Warriors? Hallelujah! Five-game sweep. That's what we call it. A five-game sweep. I took Alethea to the parade, and there was, you know, they say 1.5 million people out there. Well, we got there at 10 a.m., and there was still plenty of room, and we found a place right up at the front of the gate, and I had all five cameras set up. I was ready to go. No, I had two, but one of them kept overheating. Don't buy Sony's if you're going to be... Anyway, Alethea complained for that whole hour. She's like, we got there at 10. They didn't come through till 11, and Alethea spent that whole hour complaining. I'm hot. I'm tired. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. This is boring. I don't want to be here. I'm going to go. Let's leave. Let's go home. I'm tired. I want McDonald's. There's no food here. She just complained the whole time. And I'm like, baby girl, just relax. It's okay, baby girl. It was all I could get because it was all I could do to get her to just relax because I knew what was coming. And then the parade came, and all of a sudden I looked down, and she's jumping up and down, and she's all excited. And after the parade's over, I said, so, baby girl, how'd you like that? And she looks at me, she goes, I saw Steph Curry. 20 minutes later, I saw Steph Curry. She kept saying it all morning, I saw Steph Curry. And then she looked, and we were standing right at the front, so he came by right in front of us, and she goes, Daddy, he looked at me. He saw me. And then Sonny came and picked us up, and we got in the car, and Sonny said, how was it? She goes, I saw Steph Curry. She goes, that was a dream come true. And it got me to thinking, you know, some of us are just like that. God has you standing in a place, and you're just doing nothing but complaining the whole time. God, it's hard to be here. I don't like my job. It's fun. We ain't got no money. Ain't got no money. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I want a better job. I want a better house. I want a wife. How come I don't have a wife? I need a husband. How come I don't have a husband? And God is just trying to get you to stand there and be quiet because he knows what's coming. And if you could just hold on long enough, what God has coming along the bend is going to blow you away. Amen? Well, that had nothing to do with my sermon. I just gave you that for free. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Everybody, don't be turning there. Just look at me. Actually, just close your eyes and listen. We're so dependent upon technology. Even the page. Listen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Once again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, or I entreat you. Literally, I urge you. Almost, I beg you. By the mercies of God, in light of his mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Phillips' translation, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed, metamorphosed. The same thing a butterfly goes through. By the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray you speak to us and that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. We receive it with hearts filled with faith and expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to talk about worship. And all this month we've been talking about spirituality as the means by which you fulfill your purpose. We've talked about purpose and identity. And we discovered that your purpose is to be the object of God's eternal love. Your purpose is the reason why you exist. And the reason why you exist, the reason why God created you, was not to give you some grand task that you are to fulfill, not to give you some grand mission that you are to complete, not so you could build a company or a church or be a missionary doctor on the other side of the world. You may do all of those things, and all those things may be a part of your mission, but they are not the same thing as your purpose. Your purpose is why you exist. Your mission is what you are supposed to do. But why you exist and what you are supposed to do are two different things. You can actually fail at your mission but still fulfill your purpose. Your mission may fail, and in fact, if you're going to even complete your mission, there will be many failures along the way to the success of your mission. But if you make your mission your purpose, you set yourselves up for a lifetime of anxiety and frustration. Because every time you hit a roadblock in the fulfillment of your mission, you'll feel that you have failed at your purpose. And if you feel that you have failed at your purpose, you begin to lose your sense of identity and you begin to develop low self-esteem, a low view of yourself. You lose the joy of the Lord and you begin to live a life that's characterized by frustration and anxiety. But if you focus on the fact that God is your Father and that the identity of the made is wrapped up in the identity of the maker, then you begin to understand that no good father and mother bring forth a child so that they can fulfill some grand plan. If you ask any set of parents, like the Venables, they got like 8 kids. Just kidding, they got 3. But for you know, me and Sonny, we got 1. That feels like 8. But if I were to ask Dyrell and Chinwey, why did you have your kids? Why did you want them? I'll never forget when Rumi was born, August of 2003. And I came over to their house to see them, and Dyrell was sitting on the bed. And I said, where's Rumi? And he said, right here. She was in his hand. She was that little, just in the palm of his hand. Still had the same dimples in her cheeks that she has today. She had those from birth, an infant. Remember, Chinwey used to carry her around, and Rumi would just suck her face, just latch onto her cheek, and Chinwe's cheek would just be coming up. Why did you want Rumi? So that she could grow up and be a great singer? So she could become old enough to wash dishes so you don't have to anymore? Why did you want Rumi? So she could make money and take care of y'all one day? You know, that is not why any parent has a child. That's not the why. Any parent that's asked that question, any good parent, there are evil parents out there that will say, yes, this is my retirement plan right here. But that's evil. We would all say that's wicked. That's not a reason to have a child. Any good parent would say, the reason I had my child was because I wanted a child to love. When a couple like the Venables are in love, at a certain point they have a surplus of love and they need an object for that love. Yeah. We've got this extra love. We need a baby to give it to. That's why we want a child, because we have a surplus of love. And that surplus of love demands an object. God brought you forth. He created you because he had a surplus of love that demanded an object. I need someone to give this love to, so I'm going to bring forth a child in my own image, in my own likeness, for the purpose of loving that child in eternity. God brought you forth so that he could love you in eternity, not just so he could task you in time. The problem is that, first of all, our culture has become very functional. Yeah. When you go to a party and you meet new people, what's the first question that you get asked? What do you do? That's how you meet somebody. That's how you get to know somebody. When you ask that question, what do you do? You're asking, I need to know your identity. And the moment the person answers that question, you begin to relate to them according to what they do. Now I know how to relate to you because you've told me what you do. Our culture values doing above being. Matter of fact, we don't even know how to value being because we only know how to relate to doing. But God didn't bring you forth for your doing. He brought you forth for your being. He wanted to be with you, and he wanted you to be with him, which means that in order, now what happens in the church, the first thing that I hear from Christians in the church is, I just want to know what God wants me to do. And we don't realize that when we make that question the priority, that we're allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold. We come into the house of God that is supposed to function according to the pattern of heaven on earth as it is in heaven. But we continue to think according to the pattern of this world. And the pattern of this world is, I need to figure out what I'm supposed to do, and I need to be able to do it successfully, and that's how I'll feel good about myself. So then we come into the church and we bring that same pattern of thinking. I gotta know what I'm supposed to do, I need to be able to do it successfully, and that's how I'll begin to feel good about myself. If I can do the right thing and do it well, I'll feel successful, and feeling successful will make me feel like I'm somebody, I'm significant, I have an identity, and that is completely antithetical to kingdom thinking. Yeah. You know where the kingdom of God began? The kingdom of God began in a garden, where God started to pull up some dust. And he got his hands wet, and he began to work on that pile of dust and shape it into his own image and likeness. And then he breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living soul, and there the kingdom of God begins. The kingdom of God begins in a garden with an encounter between a father and a son. The kingdom of God is first and foremost a family, and second, a business. Jesus says, at a certain point, I need to be about the Father's business. He does have business. It is a family business, but it's business second, family first. It's about the family of God, not about the family business. It's about the love of the Father. It is about loving the Father and being loved by the Father. That's why when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? That was that functional thinking. The Pharisees were asking, what do we need to do to make sure we're doing the right thing so that God is pleased with us because of what we do? And Jesus says, let me tell you what the greatest commandment of the law is. You shall love the Lord your God. He took it back to relational. He took it away from doing to being. You shall love. You want to know what it means to live in your purpose? Number one, let God love you every day. Yeah. And number two, love him back. Yeah. That is your purpose. That's the reason why you exist. If you focus on fulfilling those two things every day, everything else will flow out of that. Yeah. If you begin to derive your sense of identity from the love of God, it will set you free from the lifelong anxiety and frustration that plague the success-driven mindset. And so we talked about keeping yourself in the love of God 3 Sundays ago. And then we talked about the baptism of burning love and the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit that brings us into that experience of the love of God 2 Sundays ago. And then last Sunday, we talked about meditating on Scripture and dwelling, abiding in the Word of God. These are 3 practical ways of remaining in the love of God. These are actually how you live out your purpose. These are how you fulfill your purpose. Your business can fail, but the love of God in your life cannot fail. That's why it says love never fails. It means that if you walk in love, you'll never feel like a failure. Love never fails. Prophecies fail. The functionally minded Christian is focused on, did my prophetic word come to pass? Did I do the right thing? Is my ministry successful? But prophecies fail, Paul says. We all miss it. But love never fails. If you look at the 2 sons in the parable in Luke 15 there, we call it the parable of the prodigal son, which is wrong. Only one of them was prodigal. But they were both lost. It should be called the parable of the lost sons. The only difference is that one was lost outside the house, the other was lost inside the house. And the problem that both of them had was that both of them saw the blessing of the father as a means of emancipation. The younger son wanted to take the blessing of the father and go to a far-off country and spend it. The older son wanted to take the blessing of the father to go celebrate with his friends. Remember, he said, you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. Neither of them wanted to enjoy the blessing of the father in the presence of the father. They both were focused on this mission is to do the right thing so that I can receive the right blessing, so that I can enjoy the right lifestyle. And both of them missed the fact that at the core of all of it, yes, the Father wants them to do the right thing so that they can receive the right blessing, so they can enjoy the right lifestyle, but not outside of the presence of the Father. He wanted them to do the right thing and receive the right blessing and enjoy the right lifestyle in the Father's house. It's about the presence of the Father. And God wants to reorient our thinking. And this is the heart of what worship is. And so Paul spends the first 11 chapters of Romans speaking theologically about the grace of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And for the next 11 chapters, Paul unpacks the gospel. He begins to answer questions about what it means to receive the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ. He talks about the grace in which we now stand. He talks about walking in the Spirit and not walking according to the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit. He talks about the mind of the Spirit. And he talks about all these things that have been made available to us through the death, resurrection, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he gets done with all of his theology in the first 11 chapters, what God has done for you. And now at chapter 12, he flips the switch and says, now this is what you're supposed to do. I beseech you, I urge you, I entreat you, I beg you, in light of God's mercies that I just got done talking about for 11 whole chapters, present your bodies. Respond to God's mercies by presenting your bodies. In the Old Testament, they presented a lamb or a goat. But Paul says, God's taken us out of that era. Now, present your bodies. God's not looking for a goat or a lamb or even a dollar. He's looking for you. Surrender yourself. Give him your body. A living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice that's laid on an altar, put to death, and it's over. A living sacrifice that lives on the altar.
Yeah. That's good.
Don't cut it. Don't burn it. Just live on the altar. Climb up on the altar and stay there. Present your body. And he says, this is your reasonable act of worship. And the word for reasonable there is logikon. It means logical. Paul says, this just makes sense. If you really understood everything I just taught you about what Jesus did for you, it just makes sense that you offer him yourself. It just makes sense that you surrender everything. It just makes sense that you give him your life. And he says, this is your logical act of worship. He says, worship is not primarily about singing and clapping and dancing. It's about living on the altar. Worship is living on the altar, not singing in the church building. It's about living on the altar. And then he explains it this way. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Verse 2 is a restatement of verse 1 from another perspective. He says, surrender your bodies a living sacrifice. How? Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Nonconformity is the first component of spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. The concept of conformity is that there is pressure that's trying to squeeze you into a particular mold. Paul is saying that when you go out into the world, when you leave the church house, there is pressure that's trying to squeeze you into a particular mold. The world is constantly trying to shape you. People wonder why we're so gangster about coming to church every Sunday. Why? Because the world is trying to squeeze me into its mold. And so I've got to be in the house of God. The word of God is what sanctifies me. The worship and the presence of the people of God is what sets me apart. The world is trying to squeeze me into its mold, and I can't go 14 days without coming back into the sanctuary and being reminded of who I am and who he is. There's so much pressure out there. And the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold. He says, do not be conformed. Being conformed to the pattern of this world is not something that takes your active and intentional effort. It's something that just happens when you get into the mold. You get squeezed. You work in a secular environment, and there's nothing wrong with that. You're supposed to be there. But if you're not careful, if you're not vigilant into your mind, you're going to get squeezed into a particular mold, and you're going to start thinking as they think, and you're going to begin to speak as they think, and pretty soon there's no distinction between your life and the life of a believer. And the life of an unbeliever, excuse me. Suddenly there's no distinction between light and darkness. Suddenly there's no distinction between faith and unfaith. And all of a sudden, the word of God is no longer determining how you think. It's the way of the world. And Paul says, do not allow yourself to be conformed to the pattern. And he uses the term pattern. There's a pattern to the world. Now, first of all, I got to explain the word world, and then I'll explain the word pattern. There's two biblical words translated world. The first is cosmos, which has to do with the people of the world. And the second is aeon, which has to do with the age or the spirit of the age. Paul, in John 3:16, he uses the word cosmos. For God so loved the cosmos, the people of the world, that he gave his only begotten son. But here, the word that Paul uses is aeon, age. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this age. And when Paul is talking about the pattern of this age, he's not talking about Western civilization. He's not talking about postmodernism. He's not talking about millennials. You know, all this talk about stuff that's just so recent and relevant. The age that Paul is talking about started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And it will end at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Let's not get it twisted. The pattern of this age didn't start 50 years ago. Yeah. It started in the garden. Yeah, 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 yeah. And there's a distinct pattern of this age that started in the garden and that will persist until Jesus Christ comes again. Yeah. Paul says, don't give in to it. Yeah. Now, the word pattern has to do with what this age, the spirit of this age, prizes, prioritizes, and practices. What this age prizes is basically what it values. What it prioritizes is what it decides. And what it practices is what it causes you to do. You can determine the degree to which you have been conformed to the pattern of this age by what you prize, what you value, what you prioritize, what you decide, and what you practice, what you do. And what does this age prize? First of all, this age prizes three things: sex, success, and significance, or respect. Sex, success, and significance. Another way of stating it is money, sex, and power. That's what this age prizes. Those are the three great values: get money, get sex, and get respect, and get power. Money, sex, and power. And so this age prioritizes what you need to do in order to get those three things. Those are the priorities. And then the age practices the activities that lead to getting these three things. Paul says, this is the pattern of this age. Yeah. Get sex, get success, and get significance. Yeah. Get yours. That is the anthem of this present age. Get yours. It's all about you needing to do what you need to do in order to get yours. And we package it in a number of ways. You got to get yours. I got to get mine. I got to get mine. And you got to get yours. I got to get mine. And you got to get yours. You got to get yours. Get yours. Whatever. Do what you like. And what you like, money, sex, and power. Obey your thirst. And what do you thirst for? Money, sex, and power. Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which means that the transformation to the new pattern happens when you allow your mind to be renewed. And what renews your mind? The Word of God. Which means that when we talked about meditating on Scripture, that's actually an act of worship. It's about loving God with your mind. It's about giving your mind to the Word of God. Worship is first and foremost about saying no. Identifying the pattern of this age and saying no to it. You got to start by saying, well, hold on a second. That's the pattern of this age. Why am I thinking this way? That's the way this world thinks. Okay, I know that this isn't right. See, a lot of times you allow this slow seepage of conformity to influence your mind. And when you don't identify it and judge it as the pattern of the world, you allow it to grow. And as it grows, you become more and more conformed until you, and this is the pattern of this age as well. Worship in this modern age, in this world that we're living in, is about believing a few doctrines about Jesus and singing a few songs about him. It has nothing to do with your lifestyle. And we even call people Christians who by their lifestyle clearly are not. But because they're famous and they're able to say, praise Jesus, I love Jesus, praise Jesus, but you see them out there sleeping with every woman they can possibly get and doing it like out, not, no repentance about it. Yeah. I'm not saying that to be a believer means to be perfect, but it means that when I do something wrong, I identify it as wrong. And I seek to repent and come clean of it. What I'm saying is that we're living in a world that has stopped calling darkness, darkness. We're living in a world in which it's just okay to just do yourself and to be you. And we've forgotten. And the only way to do that is to live in abject ignorance of the Word of God. I have a friend and I saw on his Facebook page, and he writes all of this stuff about, I trust God over everything, and I love God more than anything, and I trust God, and if it's between you and God, I'm gonna choose God. And he's always saying stuff like that on Facebook, and I was like, yeah, this guy really loves the Lord. Yeah, man, he really loves the Lord. And I was so excited, and I met him, and I start talking to him, he found out I was a pastor. He's like, oh, man, that's cool. You're a pastor. That's awesome. And he's like, yeah, man, me and my boys were smoking weed the other day, and I was thinking about, and then he starts talking about all this stuff. And then he's got all this crazy stuff on his Facebook page about, you know, he was like, yeah, I found this BI girl, and she was, and I was about to punch her in her face because she was doing blah, blah, blah. And he was talking all this crazy stuff. But I love Jesus, and I trust God over everything. But, man, this mother blankety, and me and my boys got drunk on 40 ounces and we're smoking weed. And then we met these Beezys and we were hanging out with these Beezys. And doesn't see any contradiction whatsoever. No contradiction. I love Jesus, but I'm going to live however I want to live. And you can't judge me. Don't be judging me. Show. God knows my heart. And so I start talking to him. I'm not judgmental because everybody is where they are. And I just want to meet people where they are, but I want to get them to where they need to be. Just like I want to get to where I need to be, okay? It's not that I'm where I'm supposed to be all the time, but I want to get there. So I'm starting to talk to him, and he started asking me the most basic biblical questions. The most basic, like the ABCs of the Bible. Like stuff about Adam and Eve. Jesus. Like who was David? And it dawned on me that the reason he lives this way is because his Christianity is comprised of an extremely limited knowledge of who Jesus was. And an extremely limited knowledge of what the Bible says. Extremely limited. Just like all he learned is that Jesus is Lord. And he died for my sins. And I believe that. So, hey, Jesus is Lord. He died for my sins. I claim Jesus. He's Lord. And more power to you. I'm so glad you believe that. Yeah. But he hasn't gotten to the part that it says, let he who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Yeah. He hasn't gotten to the part about a living sacrifice, worship being defined as a living sacrifice. Worship has been defined as getting your praise on. I'm about to go get my praise on. Hey, about to get my praise on. It's worship if you dance and sing loud. But it's devoid of obedience. Paul did not say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you get your praise on. He said that you present your bodies. That you climb up on the altar. That you live there. Yeah. How? You got to say no to the pattern of this world. You got to say no to it. And you got to learn how to say no to it. And this is the key. Saying no to the pattern of this world is not something that we can succeed in doing in secret. When you really make the decision that you're going to say no to the pattern of this world, suddenly your Christianity has become corporate. Yeah, that's true. Because you've developed a series of habits of saying yes to the pattern of this world. And when you came to Christ, the power of sin was broken over your life. But the pattern of sin, or the habit of sin, can continue even after the power of it is broken. The power of sin is spiritual. The habit of sin is simply a brain path. Yeah. And that brain pathway, it's kind of like when the Emancipation Proclamation was signed in 1865? 1868? Oh, Lord Jesus. Somebody help me with my black history. Martin Luther King. What? 1876? Nah, dog. Nah. Nah. Mm-mm. It's 1865, right? Somebody look it up. Somebody Google that. The Emancipation Proclamation, 1865, right? Yeah, see, I was right the first time. Y'all need to, somebody need to Google that. I need my fact checkers. Anyway, somewhere in there, January 1st, 1863, I was right the second time. Help, Lord. You got so free, you forgot when you got free. When the Emancipation Proclamation was signed on January 1st, 1863, when y'all edit this sermon, just cut everything out, but just cut straight to when I said this. I'm just playing. When the Emancipation Proclamation was signed on January 1st, 1863, the slaves were released, many of them at the time. I mean, it took some time. But they had been slaves their entire lives. And so even though they were released from the plantation, they had to learn how to live as free men and women. Because slavery was not simply an institution, it was a pattern of thinking. They were trained to think as slaves, and they didn't know how to act once they got their freedom. They still thought they were slaves, even though they were set free. The power of slavery had been broken, but the habit of slavery still needed to be changed. This is what Paul is talking about when he says be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's not talking about breaking you free from the power of sin. That happened 4 chapters ago in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The power of sin is broken. But in Romans 12, he says, now that the power of sin is broken, you got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Deception is a habitual believing of a lie. To be deceived is not to believe a lie once for a moment. It is to habitually believe it. And this is why deliverance is not simply a moment in which a deception is broken off of you, but it is a habitual believing of the truth. You must make the believing of the truth a habit. And this is the essence of worship. The essence of worship is the habitual response of the heart to the mercies of God. It is a habitual reminding of myself. And this is what the book of Psalms is all about. We've got to make it a habit to remind ourselves of what God has done. We got to make it a habit of coming back to the cross. And this is why we sing these songs. You know why we sing songs when we worship? Because when you sing something, it's the easiest way to memorize it and to meditate on it. To get it in your heart, turning over and over and over again. We want to take the truth, put it into the form of a song, not simply so we can lock it from 11 to 12 on Sunday when we're singing it, but so that you can sing it so much that it gets in your spirit and it starts to turn over and over again in your mind. And all of a sudden you make it a habit of declaring who He is. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Why do we declare the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light? The declaration of the praises of God is an intentional act of the soul of man to identify God as Father and remind my heart of who He is. It's not reminding God. See, worship is not about reminding God of who He is. He hasn't forgotten. It's not because God is in the heavens and he's so devoid of affirming words. He's not sitting in heaven all week long going, man, my people don't worship me except on Sundays. Angels, you guys know who I am. Worship actually isn't even for the benefit of God. It's for my soul needs to be reminded of who he is and what he's done. That's why the psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. You see, the minute I stop blessing him, at that moment I start to forget his benefits. And when I start to forget his benefits, I stop living in the place of his favor. And now I've left my purpose. God hasn't left his, I've left mine. Because suddenly I've removed myself from the realm of the love of God, and now I'm going to live as a bastard even though I've been made a son. And so Paul says, I beseech you. I urge you. I entreat you. Do you realize that worship is the answer? Worship is both the way in and the way out. It's the way out of bondage and the way into freedom. Worship is the antidote to original sin. Acknowledging who he is. He resides. He abides. He dwells in the praises of his people. That verse there in Psalm 22:3 literally says he sits in the praises of his people. Yeah. Why does he abide in the praises of his people? Not just because he likes it when we talk well of him, but because worship is the means by which we condition our hearts with the truth. And hearts that have been conditioned by the truth naturally open to receive the presence of God. So often he longs to come into our hearts and reveal his presence and love there, but our hearts have been so hardened by deception, so conformed to the pattern of the world that there's no entryway for him. Hearts so stuffed with small things, as John Piper would say, that there's no room for the great. Worship is the means by which we give God our undivided attention and allow the truth of his word to sanctify us. Yeah. That's why the songs that we sing during worship are laden with scripture. They take the truth of scripture and they put it into song so that we don't forget it, so we can get it into our spirit, so that we can dwell in it. Since my daughter was born, every single night, my wife and I turn worship music on and play it all night long in her. And sometimes we forget to turn it off in the morning. And it's created a habit for my daughter. Now she listens to music, she's like, that's not worship music. She feels the difference in the spirit. She says, no, I need some worship music. And she comes in and she picks every couple of weeks, a new worship song as her favorite song. And she'll come and say, Daddy, what's the name of my new favorite worship song? And she wants to listen to it on her own, by herself. Why? We wanted to create for her a habit. You see, righteousness is a habit. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. Do you realize that in order to create a path, you've got to keep walking in the same direction for a long period of time? It's not a path because you do it once a week on Sunday from 11 to 12. That ain't a path. That's a pit stop. For most believers, worship is a pit stop, not a path. The pit stop of the righteous is not like the first gleam of dawn. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn. And every step of a righteous man is ordered by God. That means that worship is something that we must walk in. Worship is not the vacation that we take every Sunday morning from 11 to 12. It's not the place we visit. If he abides, if he dwells in the praises of his people, then his people must dwell in praise in order to dwell with him. And there's no greater way to fulfill your purpose than to walk in worship. Worship takes the fullness of the Spirit that we talked about two Sundays ago and the truth of the Word that we talked about. I'm sorry, three Sundays ago, the fullness of the Spirit. No, last Sunday. That was my wife. And then the Sunday before that was the Word. Whenever we talked about the Word and the Spirit. Lord, bless his heart. Bless him, Lord. Oh, touch him, Jesus. I need some church mothers up in here. I need Mother Cattage. Where's Mother Cattage? Anyway, y'all don't know nothing about no Mother Cattage. She was the church mother at my uncle's church, Grace Memorial Church of God in Christ. And when he got off, she would just say, help him, Lord. Bless his heart. Touch him, Jesus. Anyway, worship is the means by which we take the Word and the Spirit and we put them together in the same moment. We walk in Word and we walk in Spirit at the same time. The fullness of the Word and the fullness of the Spirit happen in worship. And that's why in the very center of the Bible is a book of songs. The Psalms, you know what the Psalms are? It's Word and Spirit. It's the Word of God and it's worship. It's Word as worship. When you see this as the fulfillment of your purpose, it takes it out of the realm of obligation. This will make you feel better about you. This will help you to discover who you are. This will take you out of the realm of frustration and anxiety and into the realm of life and peace. All right, I'm going to say a prayer and then I'm going to hand this over to my wife because I don't know what to do here, but I know I gave you the Word and you got it. Amen. Let's pray. Amen.